We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Ephesians this afternoon, and since it's been a few weeks, let's just review a little bit about how we've gotten to where we are. So we'll be picking up in chapter 3 in just a few moments, but if you remember, we've been looking at Ephesians as having two distinct halves. Chapters 1 through 3, you might think about as the calling to which we've been called. And then chapters 4 through 6 is how we walk worthy of the calling. And so the first three chapters lend themselves to being more theological, more doctrinal, more conceptual. And the second three chapters lend themselves to being more practical and applicable. But that doesn't mean that there's not practical applications in the first three chapters either. And we're going to see some practical applications as we look at this chapter. But in chapter 1, we started by talking about the salvation that we have in God. And the way Paul explains it is that this is a salvation that the Father planned, the Son performed, and the Spirit promises. And so all three parts of the Godhead, as we think of Yahweh, are involved in our salvation. It's something the Father planned, the Son performed, and the Spirit promises. And then at the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul pray in response. But then in chapter 2, we talked about the spiritual implications of our salvation. In verses 1 through 10, we talked about what salvation means for us individually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. And so God deserves all of the credit for what we've become because we've been saved by His grace. And we are His workmanship. But then in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we focused on what salvation means for us collectively. And the basic idea there is that we have unity in our diversity. That part of God's plan in salvation is not only to reconcile us individually to Himself, but to reconcile people to one another. And so if you have peace with God and I have peace with God, then what that means is that we have been called to have peace with each other. And in the first century, that was bringing together people as diverse and different as Jews and Gentiles. And today, that doesn't necessarily mean as much to us as it did to the original readers, but we have all kinds of differences. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures. We might be of different races, speak different languages, be of different ages, whatever. But the wisdom of God in the gospel is bringing us all together into one unified body. And so all of us are a part of God's family. All of us are like bricks in His temple. If we are in Christ, we have peace with God, and by necessity, peace with one another. And so chapter 3 will tie all of those thoughts together and conclude this first half of the book before we move into the more practical section in chapter 4. And so with that being said, let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 13. I've got this divided on two different slides. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So notice here in chapter 3, it begins with this phrase, for this reason. Do you recall where you've seen that phrase already in the book of Ephesians? Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, for this reason, before he launches into a prayer. And if you look ahead, you'll see it again in chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And so I think what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 3 is Paul is getting ready to pray, but he sort of gets distracted by some of his own thoughts. And not to take anything away from the scripture that's been revealed by the Spirit, but the thoughts that Paul gets lost in are marvelous thoughts for us to consider and sort of serve as the preface to the prayer that he eventually gets to in verse 14. And so Paul takes this digression here in verses 2 through 13. And the reason for his digression is what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. You know, we might think of Paul as being a prisoner of Rome on behalf of you saints. That might be the way we would think about it. Paul is in prison because of his work among the saints. But what he says is he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Why does he say that? What does he mean? Well, I'll propose that he means at least two things. Number one, he considers Christ his master even more than Caesar. And number two, that Christ is compelling him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So let's think about those thoughts for just a moment. First of all, Paul considers Christ his master even more than Rome, even more than Caesar. Doesn't Paul's perspective impress you? This is a man who is being held as a Roman prisoner. And I understand that the terms of his imprisonment could have been a lot worse. He's being held under house arrest in Rome, but he's still being held as a prisoner. He's being held against his will. He's being guarded by Roman soldiers. He has a lot of his freedoms taken away from him because of that. And his life is really hanging in the balance as he awaits this trial before Caesar. But despite all of that, he considers himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He considers himself a prisoner of Christ, and he knows what true freedom is really all about. He knows that no matter what people do to him, they can't take away what's most important. And so Rome might keep him under arrest. Caesar might keep him under arrest, but he won't let them stop him from serving Christ. And I think that we could really learn from Paul's perspective that when we truly consider ourselves as prisoners of Christ Jesus, then we will be free from everything else. We'll be free from our sins. We'll be free from needing to justify ourselves. We'll be free from needing to have the approval or the commendation of others. No matter what other people might do to us, they can never take those freedoms away. And so Paul says, in the final analysis, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is the one who compels me and has control over me. Think about Psalm 118. In verse 6, where the writer says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I think Paul is echoing that sentiment here in this Roman imprisonment. He might be bound in Roman chains. He might be under the authority of Caesar's judgment about him. But Paul says, the one I truly belong to, the one who truly controls me, is Christ Jesus, my Lord. But secondly, by calling himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, Paul's making it clear that Christ is compelling him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles specifically. And that was a very contentious point in the first century. If you remember, the first people who heard the gospel were Jews. And as the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, it reached increasingly Gentile people. First of all, the Samaritans that were sort of like a halfway point between Jew and Gentile, before finally going out to people who were previously pagan idol worshipers. And there were a lot of Jews who didn't really like that very much. There were Jews who were okay with the gospel being preached to Jews. There were Jews who were okay with the gospel being preached to Gentiles also, as long as they became Jews first and kept the law of Moses. But the idea that the gospel could go directly to Gentiles, that they don't have to keep the law, that they could come to salvation directly through their faith in Christ, that was something that made a lot of Jews very upset, Paul himself being the chief of them before his conversion. And so what Paul, I believe, is saying is that this scandalous truth is the mission that God has given him, to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And three different times he says that he's been given this ministry by the grace of God. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, "You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." In verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." And then in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Would you feel that way? You know, it was the preaching to the Gentiles that led to a lot of trouble in Paul's life. It was because he was willing to be faithful to what the Lord had told him to do that he ended up getting arrested and being before the Sanhedrin council and being dragged from one place to the next and spending time in prison. Do you think that you would feel like this ministry was given to you by the grace of God? You might think, why me? Why do I have to be the one to do this? Why is God making me be the one to do this really difficult thing with all of the suffering that would come with it? But that's not how Paul thinks. He's like the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Remember in verse 41, it said that after they were arrested and beaten, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Paul sees it as an absolute honor and privilege to serve the Lord. And if that means that he's going to suffer for it, then so be it. All the more glorious to be able to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Again, I just think that is such a powerful example for us. That when we are committed to serving the Lord, we'll see every opportunity to serve him as a grace. Even if it's hard, even if we have to suffer, even if it costs us some freedom, it's a grace, it's a privilege to be associated with Jesus. And so he says in verse 13 here, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." It reminds me very much of the kinds of things that he writes to the Philippians. You know, the Philippians were very concerned about Paul being in prison. And rather than singing the blues as a prisoner, he's constantly reminding them of what a blessing it is to be in the position that he's in. And so as Paul writes to this primarily Gentile church in Ephesus, he says, "I don't want you to feel bad for me. I am thankful to have the opportunity to do what I do. And it is your glory." And so part of what makes Paul feel so thankful for this ministry is the glory of the message that he's been called to share. You might have noticed four different times in this text, he calls the message a mystery. He calls the information a mystery. First, in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Second, in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Third, in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. And then finally, in verse 9, the fourth time, he talks about bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, the Old Testament clearly predicted that Gentiles would be blessed along with Israel in the Messianic age. Several times, particularly in the book of Isaiah, there are these pictures of all nations coming together and being blessed in this new kingdom, this new thing that God would do. But the mystery was that they would be fellow heirs and members of the same body. That there would be this new thing that they would all come to be a part of. It's not simply that the Gentiles would be welcomed into Judaism. It's not just that Israel would open the door to the nations, but that there would be one new thing, one new body in place of the two that both Jews and Gentiles could flow into. What is that thing? Well, that's the church. The mystery that was hidden for ages, that's now been revealed, is the church. That's what Paul's talking about. And so in verse 10, he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so the church is God's plan that was hidden and now revealed. In verse 5, he says, it was not made known to other, in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And I want you to just see how this mystery is communicated. When we read the word mystery, we might think about something sort of mystical, something that has to be felt. But really what Paul is talking about is information that can be heard and understood. In verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What Paul is saying is that God has revealed this information to his apostles and prophets in verse 5. And so now that I have written about it, it can be revealed to you as well. There's a chain of transmission there. That God has revealed the mystery of Christ by the Spirit through the writings of the apostles and prophets. And so when you read the New Testament, you can understand it. That's very empowering to us. I think that's a concept that we need to understand. That the New Testament is written in a way that you can read and understand. We can all learn from people who have studied more than us. God has given us the privilege of learning from people who have spent a lot of time in Bible study and maybe can give us some insight from the original languages or the original context. But the New Testament is written in a way that you can read it and you can understand it. You have the ability to do that. And so if it was true in the first century, it's true in the 21st century also. We can do that as well. We have the ability to read and understand the will of God. Now, as empowering as that is, it also gives us a big responsibility. Because if we understand the concept that we have been entrusted with these words and we have been given the ability to read them and understand them, then we also have the responsibility to do that. We can't just make excuses about what somebody else said, whether they're a preacher or somebody that we respect or somebody else. We have the ability, and so we also have the responsibility to read and understand. Another thing that I want you to notice about the revelation of this mystery is who it is revealed to in verse 10. We've been talking about how this mystery has been revealed to us, that through the writings of the apostles and prophets, we can read and understand it. But in verse 10, he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's really interesting that he says that. The heavenly places is this phrase that keeps coming back in Ephesians, and we've noticed it a few times already. First of all, we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 20. Then we also saw it in chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the third time in chapter 3 and verse 10. But peek ahead to the fourth time in chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, if you put that idea with what we're reading about here in chapter 3, what's it saying? That the wisdom of God is on display, and it's being put on display to those in the heavenly places. You think that would include angels? At the beginning of services, Mike read for us from 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember what Peter said about the gospel that has been preached to you? It has now been revealed, and it's things into which angels longed to look. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. When we think about the wisdom of God being revealed to the heavenly places, you think that it would also include the devil? The demons? That's who is under discussion in chapter 6 in verse 12. And so I think that the idea here is that God's wisdom in the church is being put on a cosmic stage. That God's wisdom is being put on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And even in the spiritual realm, there are entities that are in awe of how wise God is. Nobody could have predicted what God would accomplish in the church. To bring all people together into one unified community. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, free, rich, poor. To create a new spiritual body that's filled with peace and joy and love. There's no earthly way that that can happen. We look around us today and we see just how divided the world is. We say that we live in the United States of America. How united are we really? But in this kingdom, there is unity. In this kingdom, there is peace and joy and love for one another. And it's by the wisdom of God that that's been accomplished. And so when we get to chapter 5, we're going to talk about how marriage is meant to be a living drama to the world of the love of Christ and the church. That we are displaying the relationship of Christ and the church to the world around us. But here in chapter 3, what he's saying is that the church itself is displaying the wisdom of God even in the spiritual realm. That the angels, the demons, even the devil is just has no choice but to say, "Wow, God is so wise. God is so wise." And I think that gives us an even greater responsibility to be the people God has called us to be. When we think about what God's intention is for us, that His wisdom would be displayed in us, and that in the way that we relate to one another, that even the angels and the demons would say, "Wow, look what God has done." And so it's with these thoughts in mind that Paul finally gets to his prayer in the second half of this chapter. Notice verse 14 begins with this phrase, "For this reason." And he goes on to say, "I bow my knees before the Father." This is the prayer that I believe he started in verse 1. And now that he's completed his digression, he comes back to it. In verse 15, he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I hope you can see how this prayer incorporates the themes that we've been talking about in the first half of the chapter. But what is it that Paul is actually praying for? Paul is praying that the reality of God's manifold wisdom in the church would come to shape the reality of our hearts and our minds. This prayer ties very closely into the class that we had this morning. As we think about how our mind and our heart work together in tandem to produce the thoughts and desires that shape our behavior and our character, this is what Paul wants. That right there at the core of who you are, in the inner man, in the very heart of your person, that you would understand the wisdom of God and be moved to live your life by it. And so he directs his prayer in verse 14 and 15, to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He has the unity of the church in mind, that all people everywhere are being called into this kingdom where peace and righteousness are to dwell. And he asks for the strength to have Christ dwell in us. And the only way to do that, to have the strength, to have Christ dwell in our hearts, is what he says in verses 18 and 19. That we have to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's the way that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's saying, if you want to be what you ought to be, then you have to know what you ought to know. You have to be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and that's not an easy task. I appreciate the way that Paul struggles to find the words to describe the love of Christ. He starts with measurement kind of language, and notice that he talks about the breadth, length, height, and depth. That's four dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world, so already he's stretching beyond the limits of our physical way of thinking. But how could you measure the love of Christ? Could you measure its breadth and length in inches or feet? How many acres is the love of Christ? Could you measure its volume in height and depth? How many gallons is the love of Christ? Could you measure it in weight, in pounds or tons? How massive is it? See, Paul is running out of words. He's reached the greatest extent that language allows. We actually sing it, I think, better than we can say it. We sing the song, The Love of God. It's written in 1917 by Frederick Lehman. The third verse says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Words fail to fully communicate the love of God. We can't put it in physical terms, and so we are forced to resort to poetry, but even poetry falls short. And so what Paul says that we are trying to do in verse 19 is to know something that surpasses knowledge. We're trying to comprehend something that is beyond just some kind of academic information. This is an experiential knowledge. Paul is praying that his brethren would be filled with a knowledge that permeates them down to the very core. It's not just that they can recite the Bible verses, but that they would know it down in their bones. That the love of Christ would compel them and control them and enslave them in the same way that it's enslaved him. But the reason why is because of what he says in verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our quest. Really, that's what all of this is about, is that you and I would come to resemble Christ more and more, that our character would become his character, that our thoughts would be his thoughts, that we would learn to think like him and imitate him, and that others would see him in us, and that by this transformation, as God takes really poor building materials like you and me and transforms us into something beautiful, that he's the one who's glorified. Do you think that that's something you could do? When you see the kind of height that the love of God is compelling us towards, does that seem manageable to you? Like, you're going to knock that out on a Tuesday afternoon? No, I can't do that by my own ability. And so what he says in verse 20 is, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory. Paul knows that this is a transformation that can only be accomplished by the power of God working within us. And God is not only able to do all that we ask or think. He's not only able to do more than we ask or think. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's the power that we have at work within us. And so as we come to comprehend the love of Christ, as we come to think deeply about his sacrifice for us and what he has died to accomplish, then that love will shape us more and more. He'll work in us and through us. He'll fill us and transform us, and we'll learn to love others just as he's loved us. And by that, God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, even this one, forever and ever. Amen. I think a good summary of this chapter is that we are seeing God's glorification by means of his own grace. That it's God's power at work in our salvation. It's God's power at work in our transformation. And as we voluntarily yield to it, as we let the Spirit work in us, and as we produce the kind of fruit that God wants us to produce, then it is him that's glorified. And so he's glorified by means of his own grace. That in the church, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. Even the spiritual forces in the heavenly places are in awe of it. And so by transforming people from different nations, cultures, backgrounds, and walks of life, God is bringing all of humanity into fellowship with him. And the more that we have strength to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints, the more we are being filled with all the fullness of God to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. If nothing else, I hope that as we consider the heights of the language of Ephesians, that it reminds us of the privilege that we have to be a part of God's eternal plan. If Paul even struggles to come up with the words to say it correctly, I know that I'm going to struggle too. But as I read these things and as my heart accepts these truths, I come to appreciate more and more the grace that's been given to me, to live it out, to share the message with others. And I hope that as we consider these words together, that we'll be moved to be dedicated to God's salvation as well, that we'll accept the grace that he has in store for us, that we'll look to him for all of the power that we need, that we will be filled ultimately with all the fullness of God. And with that, I'd like to extend an invitation to anybody who realizes that you need to make your life right with God. Maybe there is some sin in your life that you have lived in for a very long time and you're ready to be done with it. Maybe it's something public that you need to confess and make right. Maybe it's something that you just need to share so that we can be praying for you. Maybe there's somebody here that's outside of Christ, that's not yet made the decision to be united with Him. So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess that He is who He claimed to be immersed with Him, to be raised from baptism, to live a new life, you can make that decision before you leave as well. This is the invitation of the Lord. If we can help you respond to it in any way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.